Now today is August 29th, 2015, and it was 8 days ago when there was a date in history that most people missed. You're trying to think what happened on August 21st. I bet none of you know what happened. It was a very big event, at least for one person in today's congregation, and that is that I was baptized 40 years ago on August 21st, 1975. I remember it very well. I hope you all remember the date of your baptism and that you wrote it down on the day that you were baptized. But I remember quite well being baptized in that pool at Ambassador Hall in Ambassador College, Pasadena, California. I just arrived in the United States. To give you a little bit of the history, if I recall correctly, it was on August 13th, 1975, that I got on an airplane from Paris, France, to Bangor, Maine. Back then, most aircraft wouldn't fly from Europe to the west coast of the United States in one hop. So I got a charter flight from Paris, France, to Bangor, Maine. My first sight of the United States was the airport in Bangor, Maine, at about 1 o'clock in the morning. And there was this cold drizzle falling, and I cleared customs and immigration, and then got onto, I think it was a DC-8, and flew from there to Los Angeles, California, to become a student at Ambassador College. And I was baptized just roughly 1 week later than that. Now, I realize that to many of the young people that may sound incredible. We have since then had a change in doctrine. We practiced infant baptism at the time. Just kidding. There was no doctrinal change. But it struck me as I was looking at my calendar recently, this is 40 years. 40 years. Wow. And I think, like many, we say, where has the time gone? 40 years. And so I thought what I'd do is give a sermon today, which is a little bit of a personal sermon about some of the things that I've learned over these 40 years. I suppose the title of the sermon could be 40 Years and Counting. And really, in 40 years, we all learn a great deal as members of God's church. We learn a tremendous amount. And I think it's probably impossible to put everything into the form of one sermon, of an hour or shortly more, a little bit more than one sermon. But as I mentioned, I was baptized way back then, just as classes were getting underway. I was 24 years old at the time, and so I knew what I wanted, and was glad to be baptized and to be made a part of the Church of God. Most of my adult life since I came to the United States, I've been employed by the church. I was ordained twice. And then, how to put it, I don't know what the technical term is, defrocked, maybe, I don't know. And I've worked now for three different organizations, as you're probably aware. But I think a little more important than that, in these 40 years, my experience of the church has been a little different from that of many church members. I was in Pasadena, California for 15 years, from 1975 to 1990. Then lived out here in East Texas for 6 years. Until 1996. Actually, that's not correct. I was employed by the church for 6 years and left here 1 year later in 1997. From 1999 until 2011, I was in Cincinnati, Ohio, working for the United Church. And from 2012 to the present, I've worked for CAGWA, as we use the abbreviation, Church of God, a Worldwide Association. Actually, my employment began a little earlier than that in 2011, but I moved to be part of the headquarters staff in 2012. So I look on all of my experience and I realize that my view of the church has been a little different from that of most church members and perhaps even in many ways many of our ministers. I suppose I've been a kind of an HQ baby. I've seen a lot. Now, many of you have seen a lot as well. I'm well aware of the fact that this is the East Texas congregation. I gave the same sermon in Sherman last Sabbath. But in going over it today, I thought to myself, well, you know, many of the brethren in East Texas have a lot of experience of the church as well. And some of your experience, some of what I'm about to say will, I hope, ring bells, and you will identify with those thoughts that I'm about to bring out. Prior to the time that I was ordained in the Worldwide Church of God, 1975 to 1988, what I tried to do very hard was to sit and watch and listen a great deal. And I sat and watched and heard a lot and saw a lot. And over those years, I decided the best thing to do, as I think we understand, was to emulate the good that I saw. As you know, not everything was good. Not everything was the perfect Christian example. But I learned a great deal, and I'm kind of glad I did that. Being a sponge for 13 years was definitely the right thing to do. Now, let's turn to 2 Corinthians 4, verse 5, because I've been going over 2 Corinthians for personal study recently, and there's a little cautionary note here, which I take to heart. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5. The Apostle Paul says here, "We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake." And so I don't want to preach myself. That's the point. I think I've learned some things. I think many of you have learned the same lessons. But in God's church, we don't preach personalities. We don't follow personalities. We respect those who serve the church, but we're not to preach ourselves. So that's not my intention. But there have been things that I've learned, and I'm going to try my best in the next hour or so to give you a number of the big lessons that I've learned over the years. And I've enumerated them in my notes, and we'll try to tell you as we go through which number it is. Number one, the big lesson number one that I hope we all understand, lesson number one of being a member of the church is that our goal is the kingdom of God. That is a big, big lesson. We must never, ever forget that, brethren. Our goal is the kingdom of God. I realized that when I came into the church back in the mid-1970s, something I didn't understand at the time. At that time, the church was fat and sassy. It was. In some ways, I looked at all the things that went on back then, the classes, the friendships, the meals, the clubs, the getting to listen to concerts in the auditorium and so on. And I looked back on it, it was almost like one big party in a way. And I realized in looking back on it that when you've got a church that is somewhat wealthy and does all of these things, it becomes very, very attractive. And when you've got one big party, sometimes you can get caught up in the party. And yet God doesn't want that of us. The goal was always and is always God's kingdom. Matthew 6, verse 33. Yes, I know you can recite it from memory. But let's turn there anyway. And so can I. But we should. We should. And if we go to bed with this verse on our minds from time to time, I think that's a good thing. Matthew 6, verse 33. The context, of course, is about concern about physical things. We heard a sermonette about desires from Mr. Weiss, and he gave helpful points on the subject of desires. But here Jesus tells us, don't worry about the physical stuff. Don't worry about the physical things. I'm struck in verse 32 by that statement, your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Isn't that the case? Again, I know among us, as God's people, we've had histories and events in our lives when we've learned by experience that God knew we needed those things and that we shouldn't give too much concern to the physical. And then verse 33, Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior, tells us what is big number one in our lives. And he says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Those two go together. And all these things will be added to you. Don't worry too much about the other things. They tend to fall into place. And we've got stories, have we not, of times in our lives when we were concerned. And maybe we were between jobs. And maybe we were a little too worried. More than we should have been. That's certainly been the case with me from time to time. But Jesus Christ tells us that the kingdom of God is the big goal in life. And we must never, ever forget that. I've been pulling out some old photographs recently. When I moved from Ohio back to Texas, I put a bunch of photographs into, you know, the old ones with the transparencies, with the negatives, trying to figure out what to do with the negatives. I was going to throw them away, and then I thought maybe best not to. But I'm going through a bunch of old photographs, lots of them, all the way back to the 1970s, and looking at all of those pictures, and lots of pictures of people that I knew and people that I have, some of them deceased now, people who've gone off in different directions. But and then I also look at my old collection of envoys. Some of you have collections of envoys on your shelf, on your shelves, and you look at all those pictures, and you look at all those people that we fellowshipped with, and you look at all those faces, and you remember all the events, right? A lot of history here in the East Texas congregation. And I ask myself at times, okay, you know, of all those folks, including so many people who professed such great dedication to God's church and to serving God, what is a realistic number of those who are still with the faith? And I'll give you my estimate. I've looked over it, and I believe this is realistic. I think it's about 5%. I think it's about 5%. That's my estimate. Maybe I'm off on that. Now, I'm talking not just Church of God and Worldwide Association. We know we've got brothers and sisters in other church associations. We understand that. But when I look down through all of those pictures and all of those old photographs of mine and people that who seem to be so deeply committed, I think a realistic number is 5%. Surely, brethren, surely our hope and our prayer is that this, from this point forward, the retention record is way above that. It needs to be. Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 57. Luke chapter 9. And at times I think to myself, you know, I'm sure glad I'm not the judge of all these people who've cycled through. Luke chapter 9 and verse 57. Now it happened as they journeyed on the road, someone said to him, to Jesus, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. See how easy it is to confess faith, to speak with one's lips? Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He did have a home, but he moved around a lot preaching the gospel. And he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. I've always read that verse, and it seems a little harsh to me. It doesn't mean we shouldn't be concerned about our deceased. It means there are priorities in life, and it's designed to have an impact on us. Verse 61, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. But Jesus said to him, no one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Did you have that passage of scripture read to you before you were baptized? I believe I did. Of course, it's been a while now, but the message here is when you put your hand to the plow and you're determined that this is your goal, you don't turn around and go back. And we've emphasized for decades in God's church that this is the big decision in life, to be baptized and to become a member of God's church. And you keep on going. Luke 14, beginning in verse 25. Luke 14, beginning in verse 25. I remember having this section of scripture read to me. Probably you did as well. Luke 14, verse 25. Now great multitudes went with him. Lots of people. Some of them were there because there was free food. And he turned and he said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And yes, we know what that word hate means. It doesn't mean hate in the sense that we understand it. We understand that it means priorities, that it means love less by comparison. It's talking about putting Jesus Christ as number one in our lives. And if we can't do that, we can't be his disciple. Verse 27, and whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. I think as an aside, one of the things that I've learned in the church in all this long length of time, 40 years, is that you look at people in God's church and you think some people have it made in the shade. You think some people have come all the way through life and they've never had a wound, they've never had a trial, they've never had a difficulty. And when you talk to people in the church, you discover that what Jesus says here is true. Everyone has a cross to bear. Everyone has some area of life where it's not been ideal, or they've suffered some pain, or they've been through some difficult trial. And Jesus Christ, the Savior, tells us, in spite of that, you keep going. Whoever doesn't bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Ever seen unfinished buildings? There's a sort of a pathetic quality to it. Lest after he has laid the foundation, is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Sometimes the headwinds seem impossible, unbearable. Sometimes it seems as if we're overwhelmed in the course of our Christian lives. Of course, God is with us and brings us through those trials. But the point being here, this is a very, very big commitment. Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation to ask conditions of peace. Truce, I give in. You've won. We can't do that. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. It's not easy. It's not easy. The cross has to be borne. The goal has to be the goal for all of our natural lives from the moment that we're baptized until the moment that we're either transformed or our natural lives end. And so God's kingdom is always the goal. And I don't want to get ahead of myself, but you and I have seen many people in the body of Christ for whom the kingdom was not the goal. Other things were their goal. And when something other than the kingdom of God is the goal, the other usually begins to become magnified and augmented in importance until at some point everything's out of kilter. Everything's out of proportion. Making money, fame, prominence, all of these things. No, God's kingdom is always the goal. That's the goal for you, and that's the goal for me, and that must never, ever change. Other thing, something else that I've learned over the years, and again, some of these are going to be very big principles. This is point number two if you're enumerating. Point number two is something that I heard stated many, many times in those early years, and that I still believe. And let's turn to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22. This is something that's stated so many times in the scriptures. It's emphasized very heavily. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians has a lot to say about the church and how it functions. Many, many beautiful lessons in this epistle that Paul wrote to Ephesus. Ephesians 1 verse 22, it says, he, Christ, put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. Now, first, he is God the Father, but gave him, Christ, to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. It says so many times in the New Testament that Jesus Christ is the head of the church. I believe that. I hope you believe that. It's true. Colossians 1 verse 18 says the same thing. Colossians 1 verse 18. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18. Colossians 1 verse 18 says the same thing. He, Christ, is the head of the body, the church, which is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. We've said it so many times. The scriptures say it. I heard it many, many times in those years after I was baptized. But you know, the day I was baptized, what I thought was what many of you thought, that that body in which I was baptized was it. I thought that physical organization and spiritual body of Christ were one and the same. And some of you can echo the same sentiments. I think most of us here were baptized in the Worldwide Church of God. I never imagined the day that I was baptized that my faith and my church, I'll use that term in quotes. I don't like that term because it's not my church. It's not your church. It's not anybody's church. But let's use that term as a shorthand. I didn't imagine that my faith and my church were going to go in two separate, totally separate directions. And for me, as it did for many of you, that presented a challenge that I never anticipated in the year 1975. And that challenge was horribly traumatic. The day I was baptized, I was a member of the Worldwide Church of God. And that was my home until the day I died or the day that Jesus Christ came back from heaven. End of story. That was it. And I never imagined what was going to be take place from that point forward. And that forced many of us to a question. Was the organization the same as the spiritual body? And of course the answer to that is no. I think we've learned that. I wonder whether we have learned on the other side of that story has to do with corporate loyalty, which is a very valuable commodity. But we all had to ask ourselves, when do we stay, when do we leave? You know, the scriptures refer to the church as the pillar and the ground of the truth. The pillar and the ground of the truth. And the church is to have the truth and to teach the truth. And we had to face the question about staying in an organization at all costs. After I moved from Southern California out to East Texas in 1990, there were a number of occasions when I had to drive back and forth between East Texas and Southern California. And as I would drive back from California on the major interstates, as you're driving eastward, the signs indicate Fort Worth. And I developed this very annoying habit that drove me crazy. I would end up driving to Fort Worth. Actually, of course, I'm going further east than Fort Worth. But if I wasn't careful, I'd keep following the signs for Fort Worth and turn around and end up going westward again. All right, now that may sound a little dumb. Yes, we all make silly decisions. But there was a lesson in that. For I wasn't going to Fort Worth. I was going to Dallas and then actually further over east because I lived here at the time. And, you know, maybe I was never going to get out to East Texas if I kept on circling around following the signs for Fort Worth. You know, you drive such a long distance to get from Southern California to East Texas. I remember, you know, if you drive in the opposite direction, you do half the distance and you're still in Texas, right? When does Texas end, you know? So you're driving into Texas and follow the signs of Fort Worth. Yeah, but I wasn't going to Fort Worth. The point that I'm making here is that the church is not the ultimate destination. Now, don't take that wrong. The church is very, very important. The church is critically important in God's plan. But the church, as an organized group of people, is not the ultimate organization. Ultimately, the kingdom of God is the destination. The kingdom of God is the destination. And you've got to keep on going in the right direction. And there came a point in my life when I was forced to realize that there was no point. There was no point. And that something had happened that I didn't anticipate. And that I had to follow the pillar and the ground of the truth. Matthew 16, verse 18. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. This was the theme of our recent ministerial conference. Simon Peter gave the right answer. He passed the pop quiz. Who do you say that I am? In verse 15. You're the Messiah. Great. You gave the right answer. You get the A on your test. Matthew 16, verse 17. Blessed are you, Simon Barjona. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock, this Petra, this giant rock, I will build my church. And of course, that rock is Jesus Christ. The church is built on Jesus Christ. And the gates of the grave shall not prevail against it. There's much more that could be said about that particular verse. But the church is a spiritual body built on the rock that is Jesus Christ. And it's something I've come to understand over these years that I think some of you understand in studying the history of Sabbath keepers down through the ages. I came to see something that I didn't fully understand at the time. Church history isn't really my field. But if you look at the history of people that we would identify as our forebears in the faith, especially when they were in Europe under a great deal of persecution, often someone came along, learned from the Bible, took what he had learned, preached it, sometimes in the mountains of Europe where you were running for your life, and raised up a following, or more accurately, God raised up a following behind that individual. And that individual went to his grave, and it seems as if the groups kind of dissipated entirely, you know? And that seems now, of course, Jesus Christ is the head of the church, and he says, the gates of the grave will not prevail against it. And they don't, and they haven't, and they won't. But the spiritual body, therefore, is to continue. But really, the history of the church is really quite fascinating. You know, you find these mentions of different individuals in the Transcarpathian area of Europe, and they didn't know whether to call them Jews, or they didn't know whether to call them Christians, and they were regarded as heretics by the Roman Catholic Church. The point being that this was not unusual in church history. It was not that unusual. Groups came and went. And so it was a big lesson for me as it was for you as well. Now let me qualify and say, because I think it needs qualifying, and state that corporate loyalty is very important. Without corporate loyalty, we can't accomplish much of anything. Nevertheless, the flip side of that is that corporate loyalty is not the be-all and end-all of our goal as being members of the church. Jesus Christ really is the head of the church, and we've got to follow him. Point number three, let's go to 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 21. This was a biggie for me, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 21. There won't be a huge amount of new scripture today. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 21. This became one of my guiding light scriptures in those years after I was baptized, and should be for every one of us. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 21 says, test all things. The old King James Version said, prove all things. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. Test, prove, check it out. Test it, hold on to it. One of my very formative scriptures, and sadly, the gentleman who brought this scripture to my attention and made it one of the memorization scriptures in first year Bible didn't pass the test. He didn't do that. I'm glad he brought it to my attention. But he didn't pass it, and I think probably really didn't practice it very effectively. During those years, I sat and I listened and I filtered, and I heard things that were not terribly valuable at times. And then I heard some things that were absolutely wonderful, spectacular nuggets of truth. There were times in those years, and there are times, I hope now, when I got and still get insight into the scripture. One of the things I teach the students at Foundation Institute is when you hear somebody say something and a light goes on and you say to yourself, ah, now I understand. That's when you get it down in your notes. That's when you get it down in your notes or on your laptop or on your iPad or whatever it is. Or just maybe if you've got a great memory better than mine, just get it into the memory banks. But when you hear something that gives you understanding of the scripture, then you get it down. You hold on to it. And I heard an awful lot during those years, listened, and I filtered a little bit, and I hope not in a critical spirit. I didn't want to be in a critical spirit. But nevertheless, in the spirit of doing what it tells us to do here. Hold on to what is good. And frankly, a lot of the teaching that I do at Foundation Institute, I credit my teachers. I listen to things they had to say, pass on some of them. In some cases, I pass them on verbatim, in the same wording. Good teachers, sometimes you remember exactly how they phrased things. And I can still remember how things were phrased. I'm more of an auditory learner. A lot of our young people tend to be more visual these days. I have to remind myself of that. But I have still embedded in my memory the phraseology and even the intonation that certain of the teachers use as they made a particular point. Anyway, whether you're that auditory or not, it's worth holding on to. Hold on to those things. I remember a number of years ago on one of my visits back to England, and there was a man who was a friend of mine, and this was at a time of tremendous change in the church and one of those moments of crisis. And I was talking with this individual back in the 1990s, you know, and I said to him, you know, have you read what has been published by the church? And he said to me, no, he said, I've been really much too busy. I'm very busy. I haven't read everything that has been published. And I said to him, you know, you need to read what has been published. You need to see what has been published. We mustn't be too busy to see what's going on. We mustn't be too busy to grasp the truth. The point I'm making here is, brethren, we need to understand our faith. We need to understand our faith. This is critical. We need to understand it. We need to know how it's founded. I came to conclude, after some length of time, that some church members had ended up with a series of conclusions, and they didn't know how we'd gotten to the conclusions. Do we all know how we've reached the conclusions that we've reached? If not, maybe that's our Bible study plan for the next 2, 3, 5 years, you know? Sometimes we've got to bolster what we think we understand. Sometimes we've got to go back and revisit some of the things that we studied years ago, and maybe we know what the conclusion is. No, our faith is not conclusions only. Our faith is the conclusion and knowing how we got to the conclusion as well. And we got to hold on to our faith really tightly. Our faith is wonderful. Our faith is tremendous. Our faith is so exceptional, sometimes we can take it for granted. But when we look around ourselves and we realize, you know, how much darkness there is, how much lack of hope there is out there, how much people don't even know some of the basics that we know about, for example, what happens to people after they die. You know, we think about the Sabbath as our number one doctrine, but in some ways I've come to believe that the destiny of human beings after they die is in some ways perhaps an even more important doctrine than the Sabbath. But whatever the case, we can't be like that man. We can't be too busy to read. We can't be too busy to study. And I know in the modern world, in the year 2015, many of us get home in the evenings and we're exhausted. Yeah, I understand that. I know that. Many of us are. Life is very pressured for most people. What's the word that was used? Beleaguered? Mr. Your pastor? Your pastor's beleaguered. But he's laughing, so I guess that's a good sign. We're all a bit beleaguered, aren't we? In this part of the 21st century, there's more pressure on us than there was 30 years ago. Our lives are pressured. They are for students, high school students, college students. They get too much homework in high school, in my opinion. Now I'm getting a round of applause, aren't I? You know, business and industry puts an awful lot of pressure on people. Oh, we've raised the productivity level of the labor force in the United States. Yes, but what are you doing? You're wringing more and more and more out of your workforce. And they have less discretionary time and more pressure on them. We're all under pressure. We're all just that little bit beleaguered. But however beleaguered we may be, however pressured we may be, we must find the time to study our faith and to be familiar with it and to reinforce our faith. We can't have a repetition of some of the events that we've had in the fairly recent past. We've got to grasp our faith and know why we believe some of the things that we believe. I suppose a very good starting point would be that series of classes coming up in FI Online, Fundamental Beliefs of the Church of God, a worldwide association. Be a very good place to start. You can download them, you can catch them live. It'll probably be early in the new year, 2016. But that would be a very good place to start, and then do some follow-up and study the scriptures and go over them. We must be keen and committed to strengthening our faith. Again, a very, very big factor here. Another thing that I learned very early on in those early years, especially when I was out in California, I learned a very important thing, and this is point number 4 if you're enumerating this. I learned that character is not the same as personality. Character is not the same as personality. Now, some of you can identify with this. You can think of people who had charisma. You ever know anyone who had charisma? I mean that in the lay sense. I mean that in the non-technical sense. When we use the term charisma in the non-technical sense, what we mean, somebody with a sparkling personality, somebody who tells good jokes, somebody who's the life and soul of the party, somebody who's very popular, that people always like to talk to. And yet, well, having great personality is good. Telling good jokes as part of the sermon is fine and good. And yet, I learned, as I think many of you have learned, that character is not exactly the same as personality. The technical meaning of charisma, of course, is endowment of the Holy Spirit. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the way the term is usually used. I think it's a big lesson. I think it's a big lesson. We can think of people in the world of entertainment. We can think of politicians. We can think of individuals who can make people laugh, get them to listen to them, be attractive personalities. And yet, we learned about their character, and we think this person is not a human being of character. Let's take a look at something here. I want to show you something. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, this struck me recently in my study. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16, there's an interesting comment here by the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 16. Paul makes an interesting comment here. Paul says, therefore, he says, I urge you, imitate me. That's quite a statement, isn't it? Now, we're not followers of men. That's not what he's saying here. We're not followers of men. And yet, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, he said, imitate me. You know, elsewhere, he says, he was the worst sinner on the face of the planet because he persecuted the church of God. But God had mercy on him. Here he says, imitate me. Let's take another look in Philippians 3, verse 17. Philippians 3, verse 17. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 17. Again, a very similar sentiment. Paul writes, brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. Isn't that amazing? It says, of course, it says something very similar in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1. Now, let's hold that thought for a moment, that Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ, tells the people in the church to imitate him. He didn't mean, of course, imitate his weaknesses. We read elsewhere that he had weaknesses, that he had internal struggles and so on. But he is making a point, and he's making a point about his general way of life and about the pattern of living that he practiced, join in following his example. And he asked them to note those who so walk. Now, with that in mind, let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 7. I think this is also a very, very important point which we can draw out from the life of the Apostle Paul. And I think, hopefully, we've learned this from our own experience in the church. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 7. Look what he says here. He says, do you look at things according to the outward appearance? Do we? Maybe we do, perhaps too often. We need to learn not to. If anyone is convinced in himself that he is Christ, let him again consider this in himself, that just as he is Christ, even so we are Christ. This is partly a defensive posture of Paul because he's being criticized a great deal by the Corinthian church. For even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gave us for edification, and not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed, lest I seem to terrify you by letters. Verse 10. For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful. The Apostle Paul wrote weighty, powerful letters. But this is part of their criticism of him. But his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Isn't that interesting? What did Paul look like? You know, that thorn in the flesh. Some say, well, it may have been some kind of deformity of the eyes. I personally favor that explanation. We don't know for sure. But whatever the case was, he wasn't extremely handsome. He wasn't a bodybuilder. His bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. He wasn't even a great orator. Boy, he sure contributed an awful lot to the doctrine of the church, didn't he? The point that I'm making here is that you really have to get to know people to find out what is inside of them. That outward shell personality sometimes may not be in sync with inner character. Verse 11, let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters when we are absent, such we will also be indeed when we are present. The Apostle Paul could be pretty tough and corrective when the circumstances called for it. You know, in the United States of America, and I think in much of the Western world, we have become very, very fixated on image. Look at some of the so-called debate that's going on in the political sphere right now. People are fixed on image, and yet image and character can often be quite, quite different. In fact, truth of the matter is that image may point listeners, viewers in one direction, and character may be quite, quite different. Hopefully we've learned that lesson in the church. Hopefully we understand that. You and I watched as those, some, who appeared to be, or we thought were, great pillars in the church. And in some cases, pillars crumbled, did they not? And others who maybe were not quite as sparkling, quite as engaging in personality. I've got in my notes the name of one gentleman whom you all know very well. He's deceased, but he, of course, attended here, Mr. Leroy Neff. And I think I remember Mr. Neff. Some of you remember some of the things that he said over the years. He said, yes, he described himself as a turtle. You remember that? Other people going past him, like hares, but he was a turtle. I remember him saying publicly, yes, I'm a plodder. Yes, he was. There are many other examples that we could take, but he was certainly a very effective minister of Jesus Christ and, frankly, was used of God in moments in the history of the church which were really quite critical. I had the privilege of talking with him about a year and a half ago, I think it was, shortly before he died, sitting in his home. His son Larry had told me, don't stay for more than half an hour. We talked on the phone. He said, half an hour max. So I said, okay, all right, fine, half an hour. And I sat and talked with Mr. Neff, and I really had a great conversation with him, and had the chance to talk with him about some critical moments in the history of the church. And he commented on that. He said, well, you know what you want to hear about, don't you? You know, yes, this is what I want to hear about. I want to hear about some of the things that have happened in the history of the church. It's good to learn those things. It's good to learn those things, and especially from the people in this congregation and elsewhere who are veterans of the church. Character ultimately shows up, doesn't it? It ultimately becomes clear. It becomes clear. But sometimes the sparkle, the personality, the image can be misleading. When I was accepted to Ambassador College in 1975, I was already keeping the Sabbath. I'm moving forward here. I was always keeping the Sabbath. I was already keeping the Sabbath, and I had learned about the holy days before I even attended a service of God's church. I was frantically saving to come to Ambassador College. I was working in a men's clothing store from Monday through Friday, and on Sundays I was working in a gas station and pumping gas, and I knew Pentecost was coming up, and I knew it was on a Sunday. I'd never attended services. But I said, well, I'm not going to come in next Sunday. And I sat at home. And I read a booklet. Some will still have the old Holy Days booklet written by Mr. Armstrong. And there's a chapter in there about the Feast of Pentecost. That chapter ended with the following words. I think I can quote them verbatim. God commands us to have a holy convocation on the Feast of Pentecost. The last words in that chapter were, do we? ? And there I was sitting at home on my own. I'd met virtually nobody from the church. The following evening, there was a public Bible lecture outside of London where I lived at the time. And there were a number of people there, and I went and sat and listened. And after the Bible lecture was over, I talked to the man who gave the lecture, and I said, you know, I introduced myself. I said, I'm Ralph Levy. You know, I'm going to Ambassador College. It was a surprise to him. And I said, I think I want to be baptized. And he said, okay, and well, let's go and talk. So we went and we had a drink together. We sat down and we talked about things. And after we talked for a while, he turned to a gentleman who was a deacon in the church at the time. He said, have you ever come to services? I said, no. He said, do you want to go to services? I said, yes. He said, why do you want to go to services? I didn't expect that one. My initial reaction was, well, I like you people. And I thought, not the right answer. Not the right answer. So I thought for a second, and I thought, said, because God commands it. I said, that's right. So he turned to the gentleman, the deacon, who was there at the time. He said, well, I suppose we better let him in. So they did. Anyway, I mention all of this because this is Pentecost of 1975. That meant, of course, that my first holy day with God's church was the Feast of Trumpets of 1975. And those of you who have been around the church for some length of time know what was supposed to have happened on the Feast of Trumpets of 1975. According to some of the doctrinal prophetic reconstructions, yes, that was supposed to have been the date when Jesus Christ returned. Now, here we are 40 years later, and Christ has not come back yet. Of course, he's going to, but we got a little ahead of ourselves, didn't we? Christ was supposed to have returned on that day. And I remember listening to a sermon in the Ambassador Auditorium on that Feast of Trumpets, in which I began talking about this. Well, we thought Christ was going to be back by now, but he's not. and I thought it was a little strange, this very speculative scenario. But I mentioned this, all of this, because I saw at the time that some people set a great deal of store on these prophetic speculative scenarios, and when it didn't happen, they threw their hands in the air and they gave up. Christ wasn't back in 1975, so he's never going to come back. Now, of course, that's illogical. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible actually tells us something very, very important on this subject, and it's leading into another point that I wish to make here. Revelation 3, verse 10. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10. One of the very big lessons that I think hopefully we have learned. If we haven't, we need to learn it. Revelation chapter 3, verse 10. There's one comment, one thought here in the midst of this message. As you know, this is the second to last of the seven churches. It's the positive one. It's Philadelphia. Philadelphia is not censured. The others are, at least most of the others are. Revelation 3, verse 10. Jesus Christ says to this church, "Because you've kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world, to test those who dwell on the earth." That hour of trial is coming. We are 40 years closer to it than we were when I first began attending. Make no mistake, we are closer to it. And we see many of the signs on the world stage today. I don't know how much time we've got left. I can't say. But I know that when we read the world news, serious stuff is going on in the world right now. And nevertheless, what I want to draw your attention to here in verse 10, the way the old King James phrased it, "Because you've kept the word of my patience," the word of my patience. And some of those who got very much into some of the very speculative prophetic scenarios, and then when they didn't come to pass, then ran out of patience. Patience is such an important quality for members of the body of Christ. Patience is hugely important. Patience is important as we await the return of Jesus Christ. Patience is important as we remain as part of the body. Luke 21, verse 19. Luke 21, verse 19. A very telling little comment here in Luke's Gospel. Luke 21, verse 19. "Some got impatient." Many of you did not. Some of you have been in the church longer than I have. And to your credit, you're still waiting for the return of Jesus Christ. It will take place. Luke 21, verse 19, red letters in our Bibles. "By your patience possess your souls." It's in the context of Luke's recording of the Olivet prophecy. "By your patience possess your souls." Patience is such an important quality. One of the lessons that we learn, that I hope we've learned, that I hope I've learned as a member of the church, is that God's timing is not always our timing. Sometimes we want things to take place quickly. Sometimes we wait for healings. Sometimes we wait for the wheels to turn as far as employment. Sometimes we even wait for something in the area of doctrine. There were those who understood some of the doctrinal weaknesses of the church back in the 1960s and the early 1970s. Pentecost on the wrong day, use of the medical profession. And you know what? Eventually Jesus Christ led us to get those things right. And some of the people who saw it even ahead of time were not there when Jesus Christ led us on those matters. Some get impatient. We can't be impatient. God leads the church. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Without mentioning any names, because I think some of you will remember names, some of you remember these events. We saw individuals in the leadership of the church from time to time, and we thought to ourselves, I don't think that person really ought to be in the leadership of the church. Now, I don't have to mention any names, because many of you are veterans of the church, and you remember all of that. But you also remember that some got upset and got impatient and couldn't sit and wait. And some, to their eternal credit, quietly talked it over with God and told God in their prayers, I don't think that individual belongs in the leadership of the church. Something is not quite right here. And eventually, of course, those people were not there any longer. But there are so many aspects of our Christian life where patience is so critically important. The church moves, the world, the wheels turn according to God's agenda, not according to mine, not according to yours, not according to the way we would like things done at times, even in our personal lives. You know, we have periods of unemployment, we have times when we have sickness, we have trials that come on us, and we want it taken care of quickly. Quickly. Why isn't it taken care of quickly? I came to believe something on this particular point, because when I was first baptized, I saw a number of things happen in my life, and they did happen quickly. A number of things took place, including being given a very good job at Ambassador College way back then. And I knew who'd given me those things. I knew where these blessings came from. And things took place very, very quickly. I've come to see in the lives of many church members that this is not an uncommon experience. When we're first converted and we ask God for something, He gives it to us very quickly. And then years go by and we need something and we ask for it, and it takes time. And I believe that one of the point lessons that God wants us to learn early in our Christian lives, He tells you and me, yes, I'm here. I can give you the answer to your prayer. And time has gone by, years, decades, and the lesson then is, yes, I'm still here, but I got to have you learn a bigger lesson than the lesson that God answers prayer. And that is that God sometimes requires of us that we be patient and that we wait on Him. Patience is, it's enough, it's a subject for an entire sermon. But it's such a critically important commodity in the building of Christian character. Hebrews 6, verse 12. Hebrews 6 and verse 12. It's intimately tied together, tied at the hip with faith. Patience and faith go together. Hebrews 6 and verse 12. Hebrews 12 tells us, and I'm just plucking one verse here, but it's a very important verse. Hebrews tells us that you do not become sluggish. Can we become sluggish, slow moving spiritually? I sometimes detect that in myself and think, no, I got to be very careful about that. Don't become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Such a powerful verse, that one. We've got to hold on to our patience. Another one of the big lessons that I learned over the years. We mentioned in the first point in the sermon that the kingdom of God is always our goal. And it is. It must always be the goal. And over the years, I think we've seen too many people who come into the church get distracted by different things. All kinds of ideas, all kinds of different goals. We've already talked a little bit about money. Some wanted to make money. Some got too concerned about position, about fame. At times I saw on the Ambassador College faculty different people getting into all kinds of political causes. At times it almost seemed, as I sat at faculty dining not far from here on the Ambassador College campus in Big Sandy and in Pasadena, California, I felt as if I was part of a political rallying for a political party. That distracted people. And I came to realize something. It's easier to raise the flag for a political party than it is to raise the flag for Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God. Because the flag of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God is one of those big, big concepts that it's sometimes very difficult to grasp. Others have gotten into ideas like gun rights, conspiracy theories, refusal to cooperate with the government, all of these phony causes that have come along over the years and distracted people. So my point here is that we must not get distracted. We must not get distracted. The political process in this country does not have the solutions to the problems of the world. I think, frankly, the way the country has gone and the immorality that has been introduced, I don't think any of the political parties could really reverse the tide at this juncture in the history of this country, or for that matter, most of the other countries of the world. There's no solution in the political process. There is no, some align themselves with different political parties. I didn't catch a class this past week, but one of the classes in the 2 days of pastoral seminars, I had to teach a class at the same time, was about politics and voting and getting involved in the politics of this world, and I heard it was very good. Did you hear it, Mr. Trabig? It's been recorded, so I'm going to listen to it at some point. I heard it was very good. But some get distracted by this kind of thing. Also, another thing we ought not to get distracted is by stumbling blocks. Luke 17, verse 1. Luke chapter 17, verse 1. Some allowed stumbling blocks to trip them up, and it was very sad in some cases. Very, very sad. Luke 17, verse 1. Luke 17, verse 1. He said to his disciples, "It is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come." And I've read that verse from time to time and thought to myself, hey, I may know how to swim, but I'm not terribly keen on the idea of having this millstone around my neck and being thrown to the bottom of the ocean. No, thank you. I don't want to go down that road. Now, it's true that stumbling blocks can come and do come inevitably. The imagery of this is something that causes you to trip up. You're walking toward a goal, and there's something in your way, a stumbling block, some obstacle, some impediment. And this thing in front of you causes you to stumble and trips you up, and you give up your walk. That's what it's talking about. And it's a very serious thing, of course, to put stumbling blocks in front of anyone. We must never do that. We have to avoid that at all costs. And yet, the other side of that, something that I think you've seen from time to time, that some almost seem to be seeking some kind of stumbling block, some kind of an excuse. That's happened as well. Looking very closely to find something that was wrong, and then making it a reason for them giving up their walk toward God's kingdom. Psalm 119, verse 165. Psalm 119 and verse 165. Psalm 119, verse 165. Psalm 119, verse 165, tells us that great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble. Somebody who really loves God and loves God's law is not inclined to stumble, because they know that God is still there, and whatever they may see at the human level, whatever impediment may be in the way in front of them on that road toward the kingdom, is not to cause them to trip up. You can look down and trip up over it. God says, don't let that happen. Keep your eyes on the goal. Matthew 6, verse 22. Matthew 6, verse 22. Matthew 6 and verse 22. In working with the young people, I did come to conclude that some of them were actually looking for an excuse. It's not an easy thing to say, but I think in some cases it was true. Some of them wanted an excuse. They wanted to go out partying on a Friday night, and they sought an excuse. And it came along, of course, as those things always will do, inevitably. Matthew 6, verse 22. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. Our eyes lead us. Our eyes point straight ahead, or they should do, and take us toward the goal that we're aiming for. Verse 23. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Our eyes must be single. Our eyes must keep us focused on the goal. Nothing should cause us to be distracted. And let's wrap it up here. I want to finish up with one last thought. You know, the scriptures liken the members of the church to kings and priests. We find that analogy in the book of Revelation, that we're to function as kings and priests in God's kingdom. If we're to be kings, of course, God is going to crown us at some point in the future. Revelation 3, verse 11. Revelation chapter 3, verse 11. We're coming up to the fall holy days. I think it's very apropos and very appropriate that we go over some of these thoughts. Revelation 3, verse 11. Again, back to this penultimate of the messages to the seven churches. Revelation 3, verse 11. It's interesting what Jesus Christ says here. To Sardis, he says, I'm coming. To Philadelphia, he says, I'm coming quickly. To Laodicea, he says, I stand at the door and knock. Yes, I do believe these are prophetic. But anyway, here in verse 11, Revelation 3, verse 11, behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. There's a crown laid up for each of us as faithful members of God's church. We mustn't let anyone take that crown away from us. 2 Timothy 4, verse 8. 2 Timothy 4, verse 8. The Apostle Paul, nearing the end of his life, makes the same point. 2 Timothy 4, verse 8. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8. Paul writes, finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. We love his appearing. We look forward to that. Had dinner last night with a group of members in the Dallas area, and one lady was saying how much she's looking forward to the kingdom. I hope we all are. We love his appearing. We look forward to that time. We believe in it. We mustn't let anyone take our crown. Hebrews 6. Hebrews 6, verses 10 through 12. Hebrews 6, verses 10 through 12. I selected this scripture because I think it speaks to many in the congregation here in East Texas. Hebrews 6, verse 10. This is, again, a very, very important scripture for those who've labored in the church, for those who've served the church. Hebrews 6, verse 10. This is such an important thought. God is not unjust to forget your work and your labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. At times we can get to thinking, oh, it's all been forgotten. I did all of this. I served for years. I was involved. Nobody remembers it. That's not the case. The people of God remember it, and God himself remembers. Verse 11, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. The full holy days are coming up. We look forward shortly to the Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement, probably before we leave. Some will already be gone. You know, brethren, it's worth us thinking about those days and meditating on them. Some in this congregation have kept the full holy days for more than 40 years, some for less than 40 years. But I think one of the things that we need to do every year as we come to those fall holy days is think about them. We place a great deal of emphasis on preaching at the Feast of Tabernacles, as well we should. And the ministry, I think, strives for good quality sermons, their best sermons, inspiring sermons. And yet there is another side to this, and that is that every church member needs to take a little bit of responsibility for his or her own inspiration. So what I want to recommend, I'm going to leave you a little bit of homework here, okay? Sorry about that. I just made myself unpopular. But I'm going to give you a little bit of homework here. As these days come up, the Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement and the Feast of Tabernacles, think about the meaning of them. Take a little quiet time. We all lack quiet time. But take some quiet time. And on the Feast of Trumpets, stop and think to yourself, you know, this depicts the time when Jesus Christ is going to come back. He will appear from heaven. And it says that every eye will see him. It's going to be reality. Sometimes I think in the church we almost relegate it. You know, we're just going to keep on coming to services week after week, year after year. It just goes on. No, there's going to be a point at which that ends. And then Jesus Christ will give us that crown of life. The message of the Feast of Trumpets, very, very powerful. And then the Day of Atonement as well. Also, very important link in the progression of God's holy day plan. Because all of the evil that we see around us, all of the wrong desires, as we heard in the sermonette, all of the cruelty, all of the carnage that's going on even in our world today. How did this come about? You know, look at some of the things that go on in the world today. Some of the cruelty, some of the horrifying barbarity that has taken place through the 20th century into the early 21st century. I think most of us in the church ask ourselves, how can people even treat people that way? Syria, 250,000 people dead, apparently, and far more displaced. It's just one example of many. Where did it come from? And the Day of Atonement, of course, points us to the source of all that evil, the source of that spiritually malevolent influence that is to be removed just after the return of Jesus Christ. And then the Feast of Tabernacles, and here's the homework. Here's the homework. When you're at the feast, take a little quiet time. Go for a walk. Think. Meditate. I'm a child of God, and He proposes to give me eternal life in His kingdom. And that kingdom is going to be real. Christ is going to come back and He's going to establish it. And take some of those wonderful millennial scriptures and let's chew on them a little bit. Let's digest them and think about them. What God has planned is tremendous. For me, it's been 40 years. I'm still counting. For some of you, it's been longer than 40 years. But let's remain faithful and keep on going through these years. Keep our eyes on the goal and walk that road together.